We are studying the book of Genesis. I'm on page 96, in the middle there, Genesis 19. We talked last week about the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we talked specifically about Lot and his family. We see a man who separated himself from Abraham because all of his flocks and all of his servants conflicted with Abraham's servants and flocks. It was too much stuff. And so Abraham, rather than fight with him all the time, told him, take where you want to go. You want to go south, I'll go north. You want to go north, I'll go south. I don't want us to fight. I don't want our people fighting. So Lot moved down toward the plains and left Abraham in the mountains. He moved toward the plains because it was perceived to be the better choice. He's closer to the markets. The grass is easier to find. You don't walk as much fat off of them when you're trying to get them there. And just living in general was easier on the flat land rather than up on the plains. And at some point we see that he either sold up or what, but he moves into Sodom and Gomorrah. And gone are the shepherds, gone are the flocks or whatever. They've either been cashed out or he's lost them. And so, living in the town of Sodom and Gomorrah, he gets caught up in a battle between the five mountain kings and the four kings of the plains. A civil war, as it were, in the area, or just a warfare. And the kings of the mountains win, and they haul everybody off from the cities of the kings of the plains. Cities of the plains into captivity, and they're taking them up the mountains for their, just enslave them, and they take all their goods and services. And someone who has escaped from it and has come to Abraham and told Abraham that Lot has been captured along with everybody else. Abraham, who's faithful to Lot, even though Lot isn't faithful to him. Abraham, who has a father's heart toward Lot, even though Lot is not being particularly honoring son, as it were, takes his 318 men, including some of his neighbors, the three Amorite brothers, Mamre, etc., Eshcol and Aner, and they take their people and they go to war against the kings of the mountains, sneak up on them, and God gives them miraculous victory, and they wind up defeating them. And so Abraham brings back all of the people, all the goods and everything that were taken from the cities of the plains, including Lot and his family, kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, offer Abraham a great reward for doing this, but he says, I will not be enriched by you, I'll be enriched by God. So the only thing I'm going to, the only thing I ask is that my compadres who went can take some spoils, you know, the other Amorite kings or whatever, but I don't want anything. And so he gave it all back, and he encountered Jesus in the form of Melchizedek, who came to visit with him after this. And they shared a mystical supper of bread and wine. It was very meaningful to us, but was the first time we saw that in the scriptures. Later on, when Moses brings the people into the land, he initiates five great sacrifices or main sacrifices, and one of them is the grain offering, which is the bread and wine. So they share that, and we're told, for instance, that in the book of Hebrews that Melchizedek was a supernatural being. He had no father, no mother, no genealogy, but that what he was the king of righteousness, which is Melchizedek, which is what, and the king of Salem, or the king of peace, prince of peace. And he blesses Abraham, and Abraham acknowledges him as God, recognizes that he's God, and gives him one-tenth of everything he owns as his recognition that he is God, and God has given him all that he has. In the Bible, the minimum acknowledgement that God is our God is the tithe. And from the beginning, it was understood that God would be our God, and we would tithe what he gave us, recognizing that it was he who gave us this by ourselves. So they go through that process, and then Abraham goes back home, and Lot foolishly moves back into Sodom, instead of saying, well, this hasn't worked out well, I think I'll go home and make it up with Father Abraham. He moves back in. He's very attached to the city. His wife and daughters are very attached to the city, probably more so than he is. But the benefits of being there are capturing him. The culture is making him throw up. The culture is horrible. But he tolerates it. He has he just puts up with it so that they can stay living in here in this city. And so Abraham gets a visit from God again, this time in the form of three travelers, God and two angels. And he meets with him, and they have a fellowship meal together, and God tells Abraham, this time next year you'll have a son, his name is Isaac. And Sarah laughs, and God says, don't laugh, this baby will be named Isaac, laughter. At any rate, all that was good. And as they were heading down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, God says, I think I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do, because after all, he's a great man among the people of the earth. And he's going to be the progenitor of faith. He's going to be my steward of truth in this world going forward. So we have a working relationship. I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. And so he tells him that the outcry of evil from Sodom and Gomorrah have raised itself up such that he needs to go down and deal with the issue. And Abraham begins to bargain with God that if there are 45, there's 50 people, 45 people, 35 people, whatever, that are righteous, rightly related to God and their neighbor, that he would not destroy the city. And God keeps agreeing to that until he gets down to 10, I think it was. And then God evaporates, like Harry Potter, evaporates. Anyway, so Abraham goes back and looks down to the plains to see what's going to happen. The angels come into town, and there they encounter Lot. And he's sitting by the gates looking for strangers, visitors. And he begs them to come and spend the night at his house. And they said, no, we're not going to be here long. We'll just spend the night in the streets. And he said, oh, don't do that. It's dangerous. It's a treacherous place. So they persuade him to come and stay in his house. And when the men of the town understand that he has some fresh meat in his house, somebody they haven't violated yet, they come to his house and demand that they give him up these men so that they can enjoy themselves with him. And he refuses on the basis of hospitality, because it's just not right. And there's all this conversation going on. At one point, Lot says, I'll tell you what, I've got two virgin daughters. I will give you them, and then you leave my house gets alive. And so the guy says, no, we're not going to do that. Well, in fact, he said, you come among us as a stranger, and you act as if somehow no, you're one of us. You're not. And so we will violate you and your wife and everybody else also, until the angels act in such a way as to confuse and blind the people so that they can't find the door handle even, and they wind up going away. The angels tell Lot that what they're going to do, and they tell him he needs to get his family out of town. And he says, if there's anybody in this town that's related to you, you need to get them out of town. So Lot goes to visit his future son-in-laws. His daughters are engaged to be married to men of the town. And so he tells them what's going to happen and suggests that they flee with him. And they thought he was joking. They could not perceive him as being serious. So finally, he comes back and the angels say, I want you to flee across this plain and go up into the mountains. And we can't really do what we're going to do till you get there, because the devastation is going to be such that it would wipe you out if you're not there. And he begs them not to send him up in the mountains, and that he doesn't want to live in the mountains. The mountains are not a good place for him. The kings of the mountains came from there. His feud with Abraham is in the mountains. And he doesn't see the mountains as a good place. He values the city and all of that. The living is harder in the mountains. The culture is different. He said, let me go to a city. There's a small city right at the foot of the mountain. Let me go there. And they said, well, that'll be far enough, but get there quickly, because we can't act until you get there. And so they flee, but his wife holds back because she just can't lose. It's hard for her to lose what all she's losing. And then all of a sudden the firebomb drops on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the ash cloud goes way up in the air, and the firestorm comes out and caramelizes everything it doesn't destroy, including Lot's wife. And she turns into a pillar of sodium, which is typical of atomic destruction. And so Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed from the face of the earth. In fact, where they were, it was created a huge, huge hole that became known as the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, because the sodium rolled into the water along with the rains that came down, and the water became, it's unable to have anything live in it. It was so salty. And so that was the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot goes to Zoar, and he doesn't find Zoar to be comfortable either. So Genesis 19:30, Lot went up from Zoar, stayed in the mountains, his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. This is the kind of living he absolutely did not want, but here he is. The firstborn said to the younger one, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." Women in the ancient world valued having offspring. It was what they thought was their main calling in life. It was also the way to protect the family, whatever. They valued offspring more than they valued marriage, but they typically married in order to have the offspring. And they were considered blessed if they did and cursed if they didn't. And so they're in this cave. Nobody befriends them. There's no one to visit with. They have no friends, no acquaintances anywhere. And the two girls say, you know, we're three of us going to die off in this cave, and that's going to be the end of us as a people. So let's get Daddy drunk and get him in bed with us and let him inseminate us so that we can have children. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink water, wine tonight also, and then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, and the firstborn bore a son. His name was Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. When all said and done, it's a kind of appointed irony. Lot winds up in the dreaded mountains living in a cave, which is the place he was fleeing from when he was wealthy and had friends and family, etc. And he winds up back there anyway. He has little or nothing left of his wealth that he had when he left the covenant bearer Abram to find the easier and unsubmitted life of the cities and the plains. He didn't have to obey anybody. His life was easier. There was more cultural benefits. And so he took all that he had and went down there, and he's now fled from there with nothing but two unworthy daughters. He had chosen the broader, easier way that leads to destruction, Jesus said. Easy and wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many there are who are on it. Narrow and difficult is the path that leads to salvation, leads to life, and few there are that are on it. Jesus gave us the perspective that there's always going to be a remnant of people who walk with God. The vast majority of people are going to follow the leading of their culture, their corrupted hearts, of Satan, etc., etc. So if we look at ourselves and we see that we just blend right in with everybody else, we need to be concerned, because we are not on the narrow path that is difficult, that separates those people. So we need to ask ourselves about that. He has no hired hands or slaves to fight over Abram's wells. He has no wife to comfort him or lead him astray in his weakness. But he does have two immoral, scheming daughters with no prospects. Lot eventually has two illegitimate grandsons of his own making. Ammon, which means inbred. How would you like that for a name? And Moab, which means of father. Of father. Remember, Abraham meant father. Abram meant father. Moab, same word. Of father. Lot's legacy is two pagan, idol-worshipping Canaanite peoples. The Moabites and the Ammonites.
Why?
Yeah.
It says he's father of the Ammonites, but I thought we'd been talking about the Ammonites.
Well, we have been.
And so...
we've been talking... the Ammonites don't exist in Genesis yet. We've been talking about the Ammonites in the other study you're in.
Oh, okay.
The other end of the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, there's no Ammonites yet. Well, there now are. Well, there's Ammon. Well, there's no Ites yet.
Why would they name them weird names like that? I mean, why would they... I mean...
Swanet.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah, you have to remember that these are people whose culture is very primitive compared to ours. Now, remember that Adam and Eve were uncorrupted, extraordinary beings of brilliance and physical excellence, etc., etc. And Adam named all the animals. These people are so corrupted that they can't even come up with names for their children that are, in many cases, that are elegant. They tend to name them for purposes or in ways that'll help remember them. When we look back at the cultures before us, we have to realize they're not as enlightened as we are. And so it's wrong for us to judge a people from a previous age when they don't live up to the moral or intellectual standards that we have, because our revelation is so much higher than theirs. And we just assume that we're better people because we do better things. They're not. We're not more moral. We're just more revealed.
I'm just shocked that they would say that. I mean, if I was the father, I'd be very embarrassed to say, "You mean I did this to y'all?"
Well, you would be if you lived in this age and you were the father.
Okay.
These people are living in a much more basic time, much more pagan time, in a pagan world, a much less intelligent world. So the typical behavior is to name them after some functionality or some event that causes them to be remembered. Hosea. Yeah. Yeah. There's when God gave names to people, he often used the same method. For instance, Abram means great father. Abraham means father of many. Sarai meant princess. You know, so, because she was going to be a princess. So at any rate, answer your question best I can. Now, Solomon married their women, most notably Naamah, the mother of Rehoboam, who was the king that followed him. Solomon married, as you know, 700 wives and 300 concubines. And most of those were treaty marriages. And he intermarried with Moabites and Ammonites for this very reason. And these people led him and all of Israel to sacrifice children to Moloch. It was from the Moabites and Ammonites that he learned to sacrifice children to Moloch. Wonder where they learned that children were expendable. I wonder where these people learned that children are expendable.
Noah didn't have any children on the ark, did he?
You mean birth any on the ark? He had three sons on the ark.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there weren't children, they were adults.
Well,
but he learned this from Lot. He learned this because the traditions of Lot and his people afterward devalued children. And that's not, they weren't alone in that. But they thought of them as expendable. Lot's daughters first learned from Lot's behavior in Sodom, and they just passed it down. Now, King Solomon, First Kings 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for you will surely turn your heart away. They will surely turn your heart away after other gods." one of the very basic major rules that he told people of Israel is do not intermarry with the people who are not of your people, because they will turn your hearts away. And yet that became a constant. The reason that happened is because there was a prophet named Balaam that had been called by the king of Moab. His name is Balak. And he hired Balaam to come and curse Israel, but God wouldn't let Balaam curse Israel. And so Balaam was going to lose his fee, and so he told Balak, he said, the way you destroy these people is you find a way to intermarry your daughters with their sons and your sons with their daughters, and in a fairly short period of time you will have corrupted them, and then their God will not support them, and then you can conquer them. And that's what happened. Against the will of God, these people married them. Very often what would happen is they would go into a battle, and when the battle was over, they would just take the women who were there and take them to wife and servants and whatever. And all those people coming into their midst corrupted them until they were just like them. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not devoted to the Lord as the house heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. For Moloch, the detestable idol, and for Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. He also did for his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed his gods to their gods. Solomon started off very, very well, as you know. He was a good son to his father, and he was a good follower of God. When he became king at a very early age, God came to him and asked him, ask for what you wish, and I will bless you with it. For David's sake, I will bless you with it. And he said, give me wisdom to rule this people. And the Lord said, well, that was a good ask. I mean, that was a good thing to ask for. You could have asked for money and wealth and power and et cetera. And he said, because you didn't ask for those things, I'll give you those things, but I will give you wisdom. And so Solomon was a man known to have extraordinary wisdom. And like people in the ancient world, Solomon, especially the upper class who didn't have much to do but sit around and, you know, like the courts of King Henry VIII and everything. And so Solomon sat around and regaled everybody with his wisdom and his knowledge and his parables. He wrote songs and that sort of thing, and they were, many of them, quite good. And when he was young, he wrote what's called the Book of Proverbs. That's back when he was walking with the Lord and doing what he should. When he was young, he wrote Song of Solomon about the love affair he had for the Shulamite. And as far as we can tell, his only wife he actually loved. The rest were all political. And then, when he was older, what happened is all of his money, all of his wealth, all of his power corrupted him. And he got to where none of it satisfied him. And so he began to seek after other more interesting things for thrills. And what happened was that his wives, his foreign wives, said, you should try some of our worship services. They're a lot of fun. And so what happened is he got involved with them, and before you know it, he was doing what they were doing. He was worshiping as they were worshiping. And he fell away from the Lord. And when he fell away from the Lord, he came to a very bad place in which God confronted him on that. And so he backs off of that and writes the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, he said, you know, wealth, power, fame, it's foolishness, it's vanity. It gets you nowhere but trouble. What a man should be happy with is to have a good job, live happily with the wife of his youth, have children, have a home. These basic things, that's what a man will make a man happy, not all this other stuff. And so he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes at a time when he was rebounding from all of his failures, which is one of the reasons why it's such a dark book sometimes.
So alrighty. He turned back to God.
Pardon?
He did turn back.
Eventually. And, Solomon's wisdom about the things of the world was quite strong, but he did not have near as much spiritual discernment as David did. Solomon believed, for instance, that life ended at death, where David believed that there was an afterlife. Joel believed there was an afterlife. Centuries before Solomon, the sins of Lot were a curse to Israel. The Moabite king Balak hired Balaam, I talked about this, who taught the Moabites to seduce the Israelite women through intermarriage and led them to sacrifice children to Chemosh. The disrespect of Lot toward his daughters by offering them as sex objects to the crowd had serious consequences and for their descendants. Serious consequences. Yet in spite of Lot's flaws and weaknesses, he is called by God a righteous man. Lot was captured in his sins, but he was rightly related to God personally. All salvation is based in relationship. From Lot and David and almost all the patriarchs that we deal with, Judah, Joseph, and Joseph not much, but most of them. One of the things that we see is that all the people who are recognized by God, embraced by God, praised by God, are human, flawed, and sinful. That they do bad things, and some of them have bad patches of years before they repent and turn around and do the right thing. But what we see is that even when they are sinful in this manner, what God values is not them trying to be perfect, because they couldn't do that anyway. What he values is that they try to maintain a relationship with him. And in that process, part of that relationship is to ask him to forgive their sins. And he does. And what God wants from them is relationship, not sinlessness. He knows this corrupted bunch of people cannot be sinless. And that's what he wants from us. He wants a relationship. Throughout the scriptures, we see that. And we see that all salvation is based in that relationship. It was Noah's relationship with God that saved him and his family. It was David's relationship with God that saved him from all of his sins and all of his enemies and whatever. And Lot was a man whose relationship with God was good, even though his wisdom was low sometimes, and he didn't always know what to do. Lot was more stupid than, I shouldn't say it's kind of harsh, but Nancy says I'm too hard on the patriarchs. But he was more unintelligent in his behavior than he was evil in his heart. Lot tolerated things he shouldn't have and whatever. But he loved God and he loved his neighbor. That's why he sat at the gate and tried to save them from what would happen to them. And so he was considered by God to be righteous. David, a sinner of great note. But he loved God and he repented. And we're told, for instance, that when Bathsheba's baby was ill to unto death because of God had exposed their sin, that he went and knelt before God, on his face actually, prostrated himself before God on his face, and to beg God to spare the life of his child. And God didn't. And the child died. And when he discerned from the behavior of the people around him, the child was dead. He said, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yes." And so he gets up and goes and takes a bath, puts on clean clothes, goes and sits down and asks for a meal for the first time in weeks or whatever. And they said, "We don't get you. When the child is alive, you're humbling yourself and fasting and all this. And when the child dies, you don't go south. What you do is you return to your life." And he said, "Well," he said, "as long as the child lived, there was a chance that God would forgive. But when the child died, there's no chance. I might as well go back to whatever." He knew how to repent. He knew how to walk with God, even though he was flawed and broken. And he kept faithful with the Lord, even in the midst of his sinfulness. Now, we have a tendency as human beings to try to become or remain sinless, and it's very difficult for us to do that. I mean, you can be sanctified and sin less and less as we go along, but as a rule, we're all going to sin at some level. It's not an excuse or a license, but it's true. And we have a tendency to think of God as wanting to relate to us because of our sins, or not relate to us because of our sins. And so what happens is that because we think that, we either decide it's impossible and we abandon God, or we pretend that we're there so that we can maintain a kind of a false image there. And we despair in our hearts. We have no relationship with God. And even if we're going to church all the time, we can't make sense of what all's going on very often. But that's not the way God wants to relate to us. He wants to relate to us around the intimate relationship, the conversation. We're told in Romans that what could be known about God is evident because God has revealed it in nature all around us. Therefore, without excuse, God shows us his presence, even though the total pagan, he shows his presence by through creation. So they look at that and they go, there must be a creator. There must be. And so they begin to seek him. We're also told in second chapter of Romans, so what can be known about God is evident because God has made it known to our hearts through our conscience. So that when we do things wrong, our conscience convicts us to say that that was something I shouldn't do. And that causes us to know that there's a God, a moral force. So all of us, everybody, every human being has the call of God upon their life to find him and walk with him, to repent, follow him. It is clear, God has said so, that we can't do it, Jesus said so, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So the goal is to ask the Holy Spirit to come and change us so that we can walk more perfectly with God, better with God. And that would be true Old Testament, New Testament. David spoke frequently about the Holy Spirit coming to deal with him and to change him. And we see David walking in the Spirit sometimes and not others, but we see it a lot. We're meant to understand this, and Lot is a kind of a poster boy for this. He is thought of as righteous, even though we see all these flaws.
You know, that was, I'm just thinking out loud, if I was the fiance, that one of those daughters was my fiance, and I heard that Lot was offering them to everybody in the crowd, I'd kind of say, do I want that as my wife?
Well, first of all, Lot's working within the culture that he's raised in. And one of the things that he sees is that, or thinks or believes or feels, is that hospitality is a much higher calling than the protection of his daughters. So secondly, Lot very likely thought that they wouldn't accept because these girls are engaged to people among them. He thought those men would stand up for the girls or whatever. It might have been a shock thing more than anything else. But you have to accept the fact that people live within a culture and this is how they behave in that culture. And, you know, 100 years from now, assuming we're still around, people are going to look back at us and they're going to be shocked at our behaviors. Absolutely flabbergasted, shocked at things that we just take for granted. We don't have to look back very far to be shocked at people who held slaves and thought it was okay. We don't have to look very far back to be shocked that people thought that smoking was sophisticated. You know, the smoking lady and the Marlboro man. We don't have to look very far back to be shocked to realize that, you know, like in Texas, when I was living in Texas in the 80s, they had an open container law. You could drive up and down the road drinking anything you wanted to. It was part of your manhood. When I was over in Swaziland with... over there, my friend and I used to ride around, and he would drink scotch and 7-Up all day long. There was no sense or feeling that that was a bad thing. It wasn't until Mothers Against Drunk Driving came along that we had this heightened understanding of the dangers and the statistics and everything on drunk driving. But prior to that, it was, you know, there was, you didn't lose your license. None of those kind of things happened prior to that. So we can look back not too long ago and be shocked at the behaviors we saw. And someday somebody's going to look back at us and said, you know, they let 1.5 million babies be murdered every year. You know, they did this, they did that. You know, their entertainment involved the, ill treatment of women, the abuse of women. It involved slaughtering people. You know what I'm saying? There are plenty of things that from heaven our present behavior you would curse and say it was horrible. But, you know, we're, part of us is that we haven't gotten more revelation, and part of it is we're boiled in the water like a frog and we don't see things the way we would. One of the things that happens to us, and I'm sure this has happened to you, is when you come to know the Lord and you're walking with the Lord more and more every year, you begin to change some of your behaviors and you begin to value things differently than you used to value. And some things you used to think, well, you know, that was all right, you know. Men go to those places, you know, what the heck, that's where business is done. Well, you wouldn't think of that anymore because you've changed. The revelation of who God is has caused you to grow and change. And I suspect there are many, many other adjustments like that, but I don't want to embarrass you. But at any rate...
Hey, Bob, we're not going to that strip club.
Yeah. Yeah. So I know it's crazy to look at what some of these people did back then, but try to understand the nature of progressive revelation. Okay. Alrighty. 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. And then the Lord, that if he can save all these people and save all these people, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows how to change us so that we are no longer tempted or that we have strength over temptation. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and those who despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrongs as the wages of wrongdoing. What he's saying is that reviling other people for any reason is such a hideous sin before God. And angels who are much higher than we are in morality and whatever wouldn't dare to revile somebody. And yet, all you do is turn on our television and you'll see it is the art of politics is to revile. It's based in our music to revile. Some of the hip-hop and rap stuff has been under reviling people. Reviling is something they wouldn't dare do, not that kind of sin. Okay. But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrongs as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery. They never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Remember that story we talked about? These are springs without water. These people are springs without water. They're illusions. Mists driven by the storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord, Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It happened to them according to true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Right relationship, righteousness. Story of Lot and his daughters. Comments? Any more comments? We're all agreed that Lot wasn't a great father by our standards, and we all agree that his daughters did not learn anything what we would consider morality. Okay. Anything else? All right, we'll move on then.
Think about our kids in a different way than they did back in those days, but they had to be important to him because they were all that he had with him at that point. I mean, that was all that was left of his life was his two daughters. But he had, in making his decision to make his own life so easy, he had totally exposed them to where they had accepted a lifestyle that was completely away from God. And his wife, that he was honoring by staying there too, was cramming wrong teaching down him also.
Yeah, well, Lot would have seen his daughters as bargaining chips to better his family. He wasn't particularly the teacher of his daughters. That wasn't the way it went. So, you know, we don't know whether he had money when he was there. Did he sell everything or did he lose it all?
Yeah.
Was he upper middle class?
But they were all he had left.
They were. But they were all he had left as bargaining chips.
Yeah.
You know, that's what he had left. Yeah, we can't, we should not assume that Lot did or anybody did or should have. I mean, Abraham loved Ishmael a lot. And he loved his six sons with Keturah. But he loved Isaac.
I was just thinking about decisions I make for my own comfort.
Yeah.
I need to think about what that has to do with how those around me perceive.
Yeah, it's true. I didn't mean to speak to you about that. Okay. No, that's right. So, all right, we need to see the impact of culture on our lives. And we don't typically see it unless we look for it. And we don't realize what is done to us unless we pray and ask the Lord to show us. And certainly, we are better people than we used to be because God has revealed to us better ways. Should we assume that we've arrived?
No.
Or should we assume that there's more yet to grow, learn, whatever? And we should not be condemned. We should not live in condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We should not look upon discovering our sins as a condemning thing. We should look upon it as what happens when you've got a problem and you go to the doctor and he reveals what the cause is and now you can deal with it. So we need to be thankful for that. All right, I'm going to quit. Somebody pray us out, please.